Today's scripture reading is from Galatians 3:15 to 4:7. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual force of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the God. Lord.
Well, thank you very much, Chris, for reading that. That was like reading a book. It was very long. And I don't think I'm going to be that long this morning. That's an awful lot of material to cover. Well, good morning, church, and happy Thanksgiving to all of you. This is a very special day also with the baptisms and worship team. Tim and Celine, thank you for your worship this morning. And I appreciate especially the last song that you sang. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. That's essentially my message today. Thank you. And Andrew, thank you for your prayer. I appreciate your praying on behalf of us today. So I'm going to, I've actually renamed my message. It was originally the lessons of the law and the provisions of the promise. I like the title, but I've come up with a better one. I think it's more apt for the message. It's simply faith alone, the truth of the gospel. Faith alone, the truth of the gospel. So first of all, I'm going to give us a very brief review of where we are, where we've come to the middle of chapter 3 of Galatians. The last time we looked at the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, Pastor Bill showed us two possible ways to attain righteousness or justification in God's sight and inherit eternal life. Each one constitutes a different destiny, though, different destiny. Placed side by side, they're also strikingly different when they're seen in contrast. Galatians 3:13 and 14 puts them in sharp relief. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. That's one of the ways. The second one is from verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. That's the second. Each one has can be considered an alternative. The one is called the curse of the law in verse 13, while the other one is called the blessing given to Abraham in verse 14. We're told that in verse 10 that all who rely on the works of the law are actually under a curse. Paul supports this assertion by citing from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, in the Old Testament book of Moses, the book of the law. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. And he concludes by quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because, Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Or in the time of Luther, it was the call of the Protestant Reformation, the just shall live by faith. The second alternative introduces Jesus Christ as the one who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For the curse of the law, from which he redeemed us, rested on us for our disobedience, are not continuing to do everything that's written in the book of the law. By his becoming a curse for us, the curse was transferred to him. The word used in the original Koine Greek for curse is katara. And katara means simply curse, but it means in particular here the covenant curse for disobedience to the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. That's what the curse is. And it means not we're not denounced for not being able to keep it, but we're rejected from receiving righteousness and justification, eternal life, and as we'll learn, the Holy Spirit. We cannot receive it by continuing to do what the law says. Now, in many respects, the gospel was preached by the prophet Isaiah, and I've been thinking much about the songs of the servants in Isaiah. The fourth and the longest one is found in Isaiah 52 and 53, and these verses really speak the gospel to me, and I hope to us as well. Verses 4 and 5, they say, surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Placed on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So we're going to move to the next slide, please, Daniel. And now a very quick run through. So the folly of the Galatian churches was exposed by the Apostle Paul. He addressed them as foolish Galatians. He said, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. The next slide, please. So Christ did everything necessary for our salvation on the cross. He was the only human being who was able to continually fulfill the works of the law of Moses. And they should have known that the gospel was received by faith alone. It is faith alone. This is the truth of the gospel. But God had already announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. In short, to Abraham, God said, all peoples on earth, all people groups, all nations, not political nations, but people groups, distinct language groups, will be blessed through you, through your offspring, through your seed. That's the key promise. Now, God had already announced, as I said, the gospel in advance to Abraham. Therefore, all who rely on the faith alone are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3:10. The folly of the Galatian church is what? Is this. They didn't understand that no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Only those who rely on faith. So of the two alternatives, we have choices. We can rely on ourselves, or we can rely on what Christ has done for us. It is Christ alone who redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking that curse upon himself. So the blessing given to Abraham comes to the nations today through Christ alone. Romans 3:23 and 24 tell it so well. All are justified freely, made righteous freely, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Pastor Paul spoke at length of the redeeming work of Christ for us. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So we're going to begin today with verse 15, Galatians 3:15, through to the end of the chapter, verse 29. If we have time, we might dip into chapter 4, 1 through 7, but I don't think we should have time. I don't think we'll have time to do that, given all that we have to do. So we're first going to look at the law does not set aside the promises of God. We're going to look at how the law illuminates the... last slide, please, Daniel. Illuminates the promises of God and really makes them essential. The promises of God are essential. And thirdly, what we are under the law and what we are in Christ. And if we have time, we'll also look at no longer slaves, but now children, as we sang this morning in chapter 4. Okay, thank you, Daniel. So we'll begin with verses 15 to 18. So in view today is the second half of the chapter and the first seven verses of chapter 4, potentially. In it, Paul continues to stridently explain the truth of the gospel, that salvation is indeed a free gift, received through faith in the crucified Christ, apart from any trace of human merit on our part. Received through faith in the crucified Christ. Now, the Judaizers, you recall, those false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Galatia, in that region, you'll recall, they could not accept people could be saved without continuing to follow the law of Moses as well. So they're adding to it. They said, yes, we believe in Jesus, but we still need to abide by the laws of Moses and follow them carefully. These laws, of course, have been handed down to their ancestors. The newly minted nation of Israel, set free from their slavish conditions in Egypt, 430 years after they went into slavery, went into Egypt, the law-keeping had to be added to the gospel to secure acceptance with God, according to the Judaizing false teachers. Now, in response, the Apostle Paul insisted that God had dealt with their distant forefather, Abraham and Moses, a few hundred years later. He dealt with them differently, with Abraham and with Moses. And they seem to be incongruent and inconsistent. But as we'll find, they're actually they harmonize very well. So So to them, law keeping had to be added to the gospel. Now, to Moses, God gave a law which could be summarized in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, to Abraham, he had given a promise based on faith alone. Now, Martin Luther, next slide. Martin Luther wrote this on the importance of understanding the difference between the law and the prophet and the promise. Martin Luther said, these two things, to wit, the law and the promise, must be diligently distinguished. For in time, place, and now in person, and generally in all other circumstances, they are separate as far asunder as heaven and earth. Unless the gospel be plainly discerned from the law, the true Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound and corrupt, Martin Luther wrote in the 16th century. Whereas the promise to Abraham tells us what he will do, the law given through Moses tells us what we must do. While the law requires human achievement and responsibility, the promise, representing the grace of God, is only meant to be believed, to be actuated and received. God's categories in giving the promise to Abraham and its descendants were promise. They were grace. They were faith. In giving the law to the nation of Israel, they were law, they were commandments, and they were works that needed to be done. It's very simple. If we look at the Ten Commandments, we'll see that they begin with "you shall" or "you will." You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make a graven image of me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord in any way. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so forth. Everything that we must do. But in the promise, they all are "I will," all that God will do according to his promise. So we have an example that is easily understood on the next slide, please, Daniel. An example of this that is easily understood. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life, just as no one can set aside a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. It is a covenant that has been duly established." This example refers to wills, not to contracts, but to wills, last wills and testaments. It may be that a last will and a testament, according to the ancient Greek law, would not allow a will to be revoked or even modified once executed and ratified. Now, today we can make modifications to wills, what Paul's referring to is a will or a covenant relationship or promise that could not be altered. It could not be changed. So if a human will could not be changed or set aside, how much more secure and unalterable are the promises of God? The promises here in view is the promised inheritance of the land of Canaan. It says here, the Lord had said to Abram from Genesis 12, 1-3, he said, "Go from your country, your people, and from your father's household to the land that I will show you." There are actually eight "I wills" in the promise. There are eight "I wills." And so it is really dependent upon God's fulfilling what he said he would do. I will make you into a great, great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And through you and all peoples on earth will be blessed through your seed. So this is what God has done. So it's exceedingly broad in its application and scope. All peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. And this offspring is not in the plural number. It's very important. Paul points out that it's in the singular number. It's seed. And it is the singular, and it is not Abraham's seeds, but to his seed, who is Christ. Paul is very clear of that in verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. The whole point of the epistle's argument is that since the fulfillment of the promises of God is secured alone by Christ, they only who are in Christ can receive them. When we're in Christ, when we believe in him, we are in him and we are included in that, in him as the object of the promise. Next slide, please. Yes, thank you. This is a quote from John Stott. It says, "It is still in force today, for it has never been withdrawn. God does not make promises in order to break them, and has never canceled or modified his will." I like that quote. Now, the Judaizers got it wrong. Had they got it right, justification by faith would have been a pipe dream, a fiction. And righteousness would have gone to those who keep the law, however imperfectly. So even though the law was introduced through Moses 430 years after Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt, they were in captivity for that period of time, 430 years. It's not the time from Abraham to Moses exactly. The promise to Abraham stands today and it stands forever. The inheritance of justification before God and eternal life in fellowship with God cannot depend on both law-keeping and faith together. It must depend on one or the other, nor can it the two be admixed. They can't be mixed together as though faith could be added to obedience to the law or vice versa. You cannot have one and the other blended together like a hybrid car that runs on fuel and electricity as well. They don't mix. When Paul wrote that God gave the inheritance to Abraham in his grace through a promise, he used the perfect tense when he used that verse of the verb handizomai, meaning to give graciously. He gave graciously the promise. And because it's in the perfect tense, it's abiding. And it's permanent. It has lasting ramifications that continue into the present, into the future. So while the verb emphasizes that it's a free gift and with no strings attached, the perfect tense means that it has been given permanently and for good. God will not renege or go back on his promises. For you and for me, if we believe in God at his word, if we take him at his word, if we trust him only for what he has done for us through the atoning sacrifice of his son to take away our sins and make us new creations in Christ, apart from any meritorious work or virtuous qualities that we might think that we possess, we receive the blessing of eternal life and inherit the promise made to Abraham. So the law illuminates the promises of God and makes them essential. This is how the law harmonizes with the promise. It's not against the promise. It supports the promise, and it has a distinct function and purpose in the history of salvation. So now Paul begins to explain the reasons why the law was given. Essentially, to bring God's promises into view and make them essential. To explain the true function of God's law in relation to this promise, Paul asks, then answers two pertinent questions. Now, first of all, we're going to look at a remark by a scholar, Andrew Jukes. He said, "Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law, but God gave the law to prove us sinners." That's the difference between the real purpose of the law and the misunderstood purpose of the law. Secondly, John Stott said the function of the law was not to confer salvation, it cannot, but to convince people of their need for it. And that was essential, that's important. And that's why Paul said it was because of transgressions. If we don't have like rules of traffic, for example, and people could just drive wherever they wanted and they couldn't be faulted because there's nothing to say, well, you've crossed the line here, literally crossed the line into the oncoming traffic. There's no line there, so we can't be faulted for that. But with traffic laws, we're now responsible. We're accountable for how we operate motor vehicles. It's kind of close to my heart because I was a driving instructor for a number of years, and I use driving and as a metaphor for life too. That's just me. So one scholar remarked, okay, well, we've already looked at that. So the first question that Paul asks is, why was the law given? Why was the law given? Quite likely, the intrusive Judaizers had infiltrated the precincts of the Galatian churches founded by Paul. They may have formulated this question themselves in opposition to Paul. Well, why was the law given then if it's of no use, if we just discard it? So Paul may have formulated this in opposition to Paul may have formulated this question in opposition to Paul's gospel by grace through faith in Christ alone. Paul had a ready answer, though, and the answer was this: the law was added because of transgressions. For far from unnecessary, the law played an essential role in the purpose of God for his creation. And it continues to today, as we'll find out momentarily. The phrase "because of transgressions" is key to unlocking the meaning of the function of the law. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul expands on this aspect of the law in a much deeper and greater degree. So we're going to look at just a few sightings from the letter of Paul to the Romans. Next slide, please, Daniel. You've got it. Good. No one can be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. Paul was very clear about that. Next one, Romans 4:15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And lastly, Romans 7:7. I had not known what sin was had it not been for the law. Couldn't be clearer. So we can see that the law turns sins into transgressions, showing them for what they are, a breach of the holy law of God. Now, another distinction between the law and given to Moses and the promise given to Abraham is that the law was mediated to the people through God, the angels, and also Moses, the mediator of the law. Whereas the promise came directly from God to Abraham. There was no mediator other than God. God was the only one that mediated that, whereas the law came from God to the angels, and the angels communicated to Moses, and then Moses to the people. So it came third hand, but the promise came first hand. So the next is that the law opposed to the promises of God? Is it in opposition to it? Well, Paul's second question is probably what the false teachers were saying. You must keep the law to gain favor with God and eternal life. We have to keep the law. But Paul shuts this assertion down forcefully. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. In fact, Paul implies, no one has ever kept the law of God, with one notable exception, the Lord Jesus himself. Hebrews 4:15 actually makes that very clear. We have a high priest who is able to empathize with our weaknesses, because the same temptations that he experienced. The difference was that he did not sin. At no time did he ever fail to live in accordance with God's perfect holy law. It's never been done before or since. You know, if you and I are honest, we'll admit that we break God's holy law daily. And that was evident too from our congregational prayer this morning. Yet we cannot go directly to Jesus without first encountering Moses. Okay, so how then are the law and the promises reconciled? How are they reconciled? How can they be harmonized? Well, they can be harmonized. Paradoxically, it's our inability to keep the law that makes the law essential. How so, Paul tells us? Well, Scripture has locked everything under sin, that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament both declare unambiguously that the universality of human sin and wickedness are the case. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one, we read in Psalm 14, verse 3. And Paul takes this up in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. For this reason, Scripture holds all sinners in prison under in either what was promised be given through faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe, in order that those that what was promised may be given to those who believe. We're held in prison as a result. Now the Judaizers falsely contended that the law did away with and superseded the promises given to Abraham, the blessing to the nations through Christ. Abraham's seed, to counter this false assertion, Paul teaches the Galatians and us the true function of the law, which is to confirm the promises and to make them indispensable. But Martin Luther said the principal point of the law is then to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed seed, Christ. So Martin Luther understood that, and thus we have the Protestant Reformation began and is continuing today. So this quote, another quote from John Stott, says this: after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? Simply because he had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, and it condemned sin. The purpose of the law was, as it were, to lift the lid off of our human respectability and disclose what we really are underneath: sinful, rebellious, guilty and under the judgment of God, and helpless to save ourselves. I know when I go on ships to speak to seafarers, it's important to me that they, before they can hear the good news, they need to hear the bad news. And we need to have the dark news of our true condition before we can understand the good news of Jesus and believe in him and receive him. So now let's look at what it is to be under the law and to be in Christ. We're going to look at the comparison between the two. Paul contrasts our lives under the law and with what people are in Christ in accordance with the promise to Abraham. In fact, the progression the apostle shows us from the promise to the law — the promise is Christ, the law is Moses — and finally to the fulfillment of the promise spans about 2,000 years of human history and biblical history. It's the historical progression of the Old Testament culminating in the New Testament period, which heralds the dawn of the age to come. But it's also the biography of each one of us. Each one of us, we are either held captive to the law, we're under the law, because we're waiting for the fulfillment of the purpose, the promise, or we are delivered from the law because we've already inherited the promise. We can inherit the promise anytime. If we haven't already, we can inherit the promise. So we're either living in the Old Testament or in the New. Our religious orientation is derived either from Moses or from Jesus. God's purpose is that our spiritual pilgrimage should take us through the law into an experience of the promise. It's like going on a journey. We can't simply go to the destination, just be dropped into the destination. We need to make the journey along the way in order to reach the destination. So we cannot go directly to Jesus without first encountering Moses. We cannot ignore the Old Testament to inherit justification by faith. In Christ, without experiencing the pain and conviction of condemnation by the law, nor can we remain with Moses under its condemnation. We must go to Jesus to be set free from the curse of the law, as Paul stated in verses 10 and 13 of chapter 3. So we look now at what we were under sin and then what we are in Christ. So what we were under sin. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. So what does Paul mean by this? Well, under the law, we were in bondage. In verse 23, that bondage is likened to a prison. In verse 24, the law is described as a harsh guardian. A harsh guardian. Two key words that Paul uses are held in custody and locked up until faith in Christ is revealed. So let's unpack these two verbs for a moment. So the word for held up is frueo, which means to guard with the intent to protect. So the law is good and necessary in that sense. It guards us and it protects us. It was used in the New Testament when King Aretas had the city of Damascus placed under guard in order to capture the Apostle Paul, who was in the city of Damascus at the time. So it wasn't a very positive thing for Paul at the time. But he was held, the city of Damascus was held in custody. It was guarded. So no one could come in and no one could go out. Not for Paul's protection, but for his arrest. 2 Corinthians 11:32 explains this. Luke writes that they kept watch on the city in order to kill Paul, Acts 9:24. The verb locked up is also used, and of course in that situation, remember Paul was lowered out of in a basket, and he was lowered at night. And he was unseen. He was able to escape that in that situation. So the verb locked up is also used to describe our situation under the law. The word used is sin pleo, meaning to hem in or coop, to be cooped up and hemmed in. And that's one thing I don't like very much. I don't like to be hemmed in. I'm too fidgety. I need to get out and do things and be active. But the law will hem us in and keep us cooped up. Both verbs show how God's laws, they do hold us in custody, keeping us in confinement, unable to escape. Well, the law is also called a guardian or a tutor. And the word used is paidagogos. Paida, of course, has to do with child. Paidos in Greek is a child. So it's, in New Testament times, a guardian or a tutor was usually a male, a nursemaid. Oddly enough, they had male nursemaids in those days. And they were normally slaves. They would be slaves employed in Greek and Roman families, in charge of normally a boy, because it was a patriarchal society, very patriarchal. They were in charge of boys between the ages of 6 and 16, so grade 1 and maybe grade 11. And so the child would come home and would be in the custody or the charge of the family guardian or tutor. The tutor would watch over the behavior of the boy and attend to him when he arrived home from school. He was often harsh to the point of cruelty. Interestingly, they were often depicted with a rod or a cane, and they would use corporal punishment on the children, which in some way explains how centuries later, when the European conquerors conquered South America, Central America, and North America, even in Canada, and instituted the residential school system, there was corporal punishment, because it's deeply ingrained, I think, in the European ways. And I experienced that too in school, because I wasn't a particularly good boy, I have to admit. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. You see the difference? Between there's multitude of guardians who are tough and severe with children, but not many fathers in Christ who are gentle and loving. Okay, now we have a slide here of a tutor of high standing in a Roman household. This is probably not representative of the normal, ordinary guardian. In fact, there are depictions and guardians who were naked, in fact, and in poor conditions. But in this case, you can see the guardian or the tutor is seated with the children around, and he's teaching them. So it looks very, very proper and good, but it wasn't always the case. So how is the law a prison to a child's or a child's disciplinary tutor? How is the law like a prison or a child's tutor? The law expresses the will of God for his people, telling them what to do and what not to do, and wants us, warns us of the penalties of disobedience. All of us have been assigned to a period of custody or guardianship to the law, since we're all under the control of sin, verse 22, and under the law, verse 23. By nature, we are also under a curse, the curse of the law, and nothing can deliver us from its tyranny. Still, God gave the law in his grace to make the promise more desirable. The oppressive work of the law was only temporary, fortunately, not intended to hurt us, but to bless us with all spiritual blessings in the end, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Only Christ can deliver us from the law's harsh discipline, making us children who obey the Father, and no longer disobedient children needing punishment. Now, one of the most extraordinary stories that illustrates the harsh training of the law intended for our ultimate blessing is the story of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, you might recall, had climbed the ladder of national political success in the United States with exceptional rapidity, very quickly. After a tour with the U.S. Marines, Colson served in the office of the Assistant Secretary of the Navy and ran a political campaign. He joined a law firm before becoming special counsel to President Nixon in 1969 at the age of 38. That's how quickly he'd done all that prior to the age of 38. A few years later, Colson was sent to prison, however, for his involvement in the infamous Watergate scandal. Colson's career was over. He was crushed. But his calling was only starting, was only beginning. While in prison, Colson embraced the promised Abrahamic blessing, believing in Christ as Lord and Savior and following him wholeheartedly. He'd experienced the harshness of being captive to the law. In this case, he was captive for his doings in the political realm. Chuck Colson fought for inmate rights, and that resulted in widespread penal justice reform in the United States. He also created a number of interventions to help prisoners escape a life of crime and recidivism, the tendency to return to prison over and over again. And we know that rehabilitation of prisoners is exceedingly hard and difficult. And he launched Prison Fellowship, providing training for inmates to experience healing and wholeness in Christ. Today, Prison Fellowship serves in all 50 states of America, impacting over 100 prisons and over 365,000 incarcerated prisoners each year. That's phenomenal what came from his imprisonment and his subsequent freedom. So Chuck Colson said these words. He said, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for his glory." And that's our experience too. I look back and I think of times when I have failed and where I feel shame and guilt, but it drove me to the promise and to the object of the promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and for life eternal and all of the eternal blessings that are in him. Okay. So once faith comes, we're no longer under a guardian, a harsh disciplinarian. We're no longer under the law, being condemned and imprisoned by it. We're now in Christ, united with him in faith, accepted by God for his sake, despite our long, defenseless history of lawbreaking. As Christians, we are in Christ, baptized into Christ, as we'll see this afternoon, and clothed with Christ, and we belong to Christ. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. So the last verses of Galatians 3 say this: "Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise." So God is no longer our judge, who through the law has condemned and imprisoned us. He's no longer our guardian, who restrains and chastises us through the law. God is now our Father, who is we are accepted by Christ and forgiven for our transgressions. Because Jesus poured out his life to death and was numbered with the transgressors, our transgressions are gone forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. We no longer fear him, we love him instead. We are neither prisoners awaiting the final execution of our sentence, nor are we minors under the restraint of a tutor, but children of God and heirs to his glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and privilege of grown-up children. Our baptism is the visible display of this union with Christ. It's not the act that unites us with Christ, but it is a public declaration of an inward reality of being a child of God through faith, the outward and visible sign of it. So we are children of God. And also in Christ, we're one in Christ. So with this, I will end. In Christ, we are one person in Christ. In Christ, we belong not only to God, but to each other as brothers and sisters. The typical markers of belonging, race, culture, social standing, and gender are of diminished account. As far as race, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All nations of every race, people, group, and nation, and language are now considered equal in the eyes of God, at least in the need and offer of salvation, in an equal share in the inheritance of the believer, and in the rights of citizenship in the kingdom of God. When we say that these distinctions are abolished in Christ, we mean only that they no longer matter as they perhaps once did. What matters is that we're equal brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles in Christ. We know ourselves as one person in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we're Abraham's seed. When we belong to Christ, we're also Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We also belong to Abraham. We do. The father of our faith. As such, we take our place in the unfolding purpose of God as the spiritual seed of our father Abraham, who lived and died some 4,000 years ago. How can that be, you might ask? How can that be? In Christ, we have become heirs of the promise which God made with him all that time ago. As Abraham's seed, we also find our place in eternity. We're related first and foremost to God as his sons and daughters. We're also take our place in society, related to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family. And thirdly, we take our place in history, related to the succession of God's people who have ever lived or whoever will live. It's a three-dimensional attachment, which is ours in Christ. In him, he is above us, transcended over the universe that he made. We are in him. So he is above in that sense. It is also an attachment in breadth to all believers everywhere. Breadth. And finally, in length, we're joined to the long line of believers throughout the entire course of time. So lastly, we cannot come to Christ. This is the last slide. John Stott spoke these words. We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. Thank you.